With that, we do have communion this morning, so we want to make sure we get into the text before we do that. We're in John chapter 7. We're going to, Lord willing, cover the section of Scripture that goes from verses 40 to 53. And the title of the message might surprise people. Does anybody need a Bible? There's Miguel walking through right there. Okay. So the title of the message is Christ Causes Division. Now this is a surprising, can be a surprising statement, can be shocking actually, in regards to a loving, compassionate, tender Christ, Lord Jesus that we serve, and understanding that he causes division. We are in the section of Scripture in John chapter 7 where Jesus is bringing to the forefront who he is. And it was on a particular day. It's interesting, as you sort of follow what Jesus is doing, you start to get an idea. He's following a plan, a blueprint. And of course, we have that given to us in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel gives us a blueprint, especially Daniel chapter 9, of when the Messiah is going to come and that he's going to be cut off. And then there's going to be a period of time and until there's a covenant that is signed with the Antichrist and with the nation of Israel, which starts the last 7-year period on earth. And this is the schedule that Jesus is working on. And as he is doing that, he comes into Jerusalem. He comes alone. His brothers wanted him to come with him, but he didn't go with his brothers because he didn't want to be forced into the forefront of attention before it was time for him, because he is working on that time schedule. And then as he goes there, they went because it was the Feast of Tabernacles, a time for about 1,500 years the children of Israel had been commemorating, and better said, celebrating how God had brought them out and through the wilderness from Egypt, divinely rescuing them and leading them and directing them. And from that point, they would remember that. It would be an amazing thing. They would remember it by coming to Jerusalem and setting up little booths or tents that they would stay in and be a reminder of God's provision as they went through the wilderness. And they would explain and tell stories of God's goodness and how God, you know, provided direction, provided water, provided sandals that didn't wear out, provided direction. And even as they went into the promised land, he provided the strength and the power to overcome the enemies in the promised land. But see, these prophecies of Old Testament and also the feasts and the celebrations, they would look back, but they'd also look forward. And so there's this particular part of this week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles to where the priest at the Temple Mount, at the altar that was in front of the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which is the enclosure that the priest would go in. Well, for 6 days, the priest would go from the Temple Mount down these stairs to the Pool of Siloam, which means sent one. And he'd have a golden cup that he would dip in the Pool of Siloam and go back up to the Temple Mount, to the altar, and pour out that water as a reminder of God's provision for them of providing water in the wilderness. But on the last day, it was different. The last day, the priest would go down with the cup, but he wouldn't get water. It'd be empty. And he'd go up, and this would be the part where they would be looking forward to the Messiah, to the living water, to the living one. And it was at that moment Jesus stood up. And if you look at verse 37 of John, that's when it says on the last day. That's why it's important that last day was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which the empty cup would be held up. That great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that was the statement that was put out there at this time, a declaration which is now causing division. Look in verse 43. So there was division among the people, and it specifically says, because of him. So now the truth about who Jesus is, the public proclamation of him saying he is the living water, he is declaring that he is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, now divides people. Jesus is the most divisive individual who ever existed. Because really, when it comes down to it, all humanity is basically just divided into this: are you for Jesus or against Jesus? In other words, there's no neutral. Every human being actually has to face this. You can't ignore it. To be not for him is to be against him. And this is the radical nature of the proclamation of what Jesus was saying, and he's forcing a decision. He's forcing people to decide something, and because of that, he is polarizing. Jesus is the most polarizing figure that has ever lived. What does polarizing mean? I looked it up just because I thought that was an interesting word. It's causing people or opinions to separate into two opposing groups, resulting in strong disagreement and a lack of a middle ground. So that causes us this morning to think about where we stand. Jesus himself said this: "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." These are some of the shocking statements that you will not hear in many churches across America. But the reality is, Jesus himself forces a decision. He forces us to choose, leaving no middle ground. And if you're a Christian and been a Christian for a little while, you have experienced this. You have experienced being ostracized by people you used to hang out with. There will come times where you will find out that people don't want to be around you or be too close to you or be too involved with you. And hopefully it's not because of you and your actions, but it's simply because of your faith and the divisive nature of light and darkness, true and false, blessing or cursing. And it's very painful to experience the loss of friendships or the friction and families and the dismantling of certain relationships, but it is the reality of the nature of who Jesus Christ is. So look at verse 40. As Jesus makes that statement, now watch what happens as a result of this. And this division initially, what we're going to see, it's all around his identity. It's all around who he is. This is what will cause major division. A lot of people will be okay with you if you have an unbiblical Jesus. If you have a Jesus that wants to unite the whole world. If you have a Jesus that would like to compromise, like you to compromise your faith so you can have more friends and a bigger following or have more relationships. He wants a compromise, but it's his identity that was really volatile to people. So in verse 40, it says, therefore, many from the crowd. So as you go through this, you'll notice all these different people involved here. Many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, truly, this is the prophet. So some in the crowd, mind you, that what Jesus said is now causing people to decide about him. It's forcing people to do something with this. So some are saying, truly, this is the prophet. They're most likely referring to Deuteronomy 18:18, where it says, I will raise up a prophet from among you, from their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. So they were, Jewish people were looking for a prophet to come, and they understood that that would be the Messiah. So there were some there. They were starting to clue in and say, remember Deuteronomy 18:18. Remember the prophet, and they're thinking, truly, this must be him. But then others said, so here's another group, our second group. And they're saying, this is the Christ. So almost like they're adding on to what that initial group said. So there's that sort of a momentum going there. But then it says, but some said, so here's another group. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? So here's the division. So now you get division. Now there's a group saying, this is him. There's another group saying, will he come out of Galilee? Galilee was the area around the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And they're thinking, no, this isn't the prophet that Moses talked about. This isn't the Christ. This isn't because, and they're going to the scriptures and they're saying he's not going to come out of Galilee. So in verse 42, they're now thinking scripturally, and they say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David? So now they're reasoning a little more, but their reasoning is faulty because they're thinking about his origin only being in Galilee. Was that his origin? Where was he before Galilee? Where did he grow up? Nazareth. Where was he born? Bethlehem. But see, they're divided because they're already sort of preset in what they're thinking. And because of that, they're unwilling to really search out the whole thing. So they're just thinking, well, he's from Galilee. There's no way he could be a prophet because we know that the scriptures say, and that's what they're pointing out, that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was. And they're right. But they didn't investigate a little more deeply to realize that's exactly who he was and where he was born. So you can see division is when you half-heartedly apply a scripture to a situation because you really are wanting the situation to be a certain way instead of looking at the situation and saying, what does the Bible really say about this? This causes division. This is one of the major causes of division that you see in Christianity. Why there's so many theologies and so many denominations and on and on and on, it comes down to, in a lot of cases and instances, is just a failure to purely look at the scriptures and say, let's do that, and to be able to apply it into our context. But they are fixed. And they can go past him being from Galilee. And that was causing a division. So his identity, you see, is his identity is causing a division with people. So we live in a time where many churches do not acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. And because of that, there's a great division. In fact, you can't even be a Christian, a true Christian, if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, meaning you deny that he is fully God and didn't become God, but he is always God. That's where we unite. But when you get off of the true identity of Jesus, which many, many churches do, and they do that because it causes division. So an idea is, well, let's not go too heavy on that because it's going to cause people to divide. But this is a hill to die on. It is. There are many hills not to die on. You know, philosophy of ministry and how you do things and how you dress in church and the order of service and the music. That's all. We can all disagree on. No problem. You can't disagree on this. His identity. And that's where you see the division coming. The division is coming because of his identity. So that's where in verse 53, it directly says there was division among the people because of him. It was because of his identity. That word division there is where we get our word schism. The Greek word is schisma, and it means a split or a gap, division, a tearing away, a dissension. And this is, here's what we have to know. We cannot compromise. We have to be okay with division on this point, on his identity. We cannot compromise. We cannot sacrifice. We cannot appease. This is the whole thing, his identity. This is a saving question. This is an essential question. This is, we don't have a faith if Jesus isn't Lord, who came in the flesh, who is the creator of all things. We don't have a faith. We don't have a Savior. And this causes division. Look at verse 44. So look how intense the division is. Some of them wanted to take him. Now, it doesn't mean they wanted to walk around with him. It means they wanted to grab him and put him in jail. This is how sharp the division is. Some wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? They wanted to, but they couldn't. Because ultimately, Jesus is in charge of this whole situation. And nobody can rush his timing. Nobody can alter the plan that is set in place. He is in control of this whole situation. And that's the point that's being made here. So point number one, what causes division is Jesus's identity. That he is God in the flesh. Paul put it like this in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. What does that mean? He's the creator. He wasn't created. He's the creator. And he is before all things. and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. You know what that means is Jesus is not compatible with any other religion, deity, or little g gods. Jesus cannot coexist. Jesus is a one and only, separate, a category outside of human category. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says this, "And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." And here might be the most divisive point about our faith, and it is this, that Jesus is the only way. Exclusive. There are no other ways. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." All others are frauds. Jesus leaves no wiggle room. He either is or he isn't, and this is what people hate. And that's why you and I will see many compromises in this area, because Satan tempts people to prioritize getting along or not being persecuted or just being what people might say is kind or more tenderhearted or more loving. But this is the hill to die on. So point number one in regards to Christ causing division, it's his identity. But the second thing that people hate is his authority. So this is maybe something you discover as a Christian, that, you know, many people will kind of think of, there's different types of Christians. And a lot of times when people say that is, you know, they might say, "Oh, I'm not all into it like somebody else," or "It's just, you know, part of something that I do, but, you know, I'm not, you know, fully into it like some people." And when they're saying that, usually they have a problem with his authority over their life. So that's where you start to get divisions, where one person will recognize his identity, which, to recognize his identity, then it really follows then we'd put ourselves underneath his authority. So someone who doesn't recognize his identity, they're not going to put themselves under his authority. But look at verse 45. It says, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees." So now we get three different people. So you have the officers. Who are those? Those are the temple police who are dispatched by the priests, the chief priests and the Pharisees, to go get Jesus and take him. They wanted to arrest him and kill him. So the officers went to do that. And then they come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who sent them. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they say, "Why have you not brought him? What's going on?" And then the officers said, "No man ever spoke like this man." So they heard what we started the message with, Jesus in the temple, and he was saying other things also, he's teaching. And they didn't want to have anything to do with bringing him back. So they were divided. So now they had a problem of authority. So do we obey the authority of the chief priests and the Pharisees, or do we obey the authority of the one that was seemingly having this authority. Now, isn't that interesting that they would see Jesus as having a particular authority when Jesus, he didn't have any, you know, house, he didn't have a job, he didn't have any education, a worldly education, he didn't go to any particular school that was recognized. He wouldn't be seen in a worldly way of someone that would be a boss or, you know, anything like that. And yet they went and they wouldn't take him. You may be put in that position sometimes where you have an authority figure tell you to do something that you know you shouldn't do. So now it's an authority problem. What authority are you going to listen to? But notice in verse 46, the whole thing was based on no man ever spoke like this man. What were they saying? So that's where they kind of registered that he has an authority, and it was based on what he said and how he said it. It was his words. If you look up at John 7:14, get a little more idea about this. John 7:14, it says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, not having studied or having never studied? So he's saying things that it's not normal for people to know about. And there are those who are highly educated, highly theological, especially in the Old Testament, Torah and Mishnah and things like that. And he's speaking things that they're just like, how does he know that? How does he understand that? How is he able to apply those things? And it was that. It was the word. It was his word that made them recognize his authority. No man ever spoke like this. In Matthew 7:28, they also, in another instance, when Jesus was teaching in the temple, here's what was said about that on that occasion. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were the intellects. They were the educated. They were like lawyers, PhDs in understanding the scriptures. And then Jesus comes and he speaks as if he's the original source. He's not quoting other rabbis. He's not quoting Hillel, Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai. He's not quoting, you know, other sources. And that's what they would be doing in those days. Kind of like now, you know, people would be quoting different sources, different people, different theologians and things like that. But Jesus didn't do that. He was teaching them as like the original authority, the original source of what he was saying. And they noted that. And it was so notable that they recognized that he has an authority that goes beyond this world. He was teaching and giving out to the people what God the Father has given him as a direct source. He was teaching them the pure, unadulterated truth of God. And he was bringing it to them without any intermediary. And as he was bringing that to them, it was hitting their heart. It was doing something different than when you quote men. It had a power to it that cut to the heart, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's the power of the Word of God that we have. That's the power of the Word of God to get to the deepest part of ourselves. Only the Word of God can do that and bring to us healing, bring to us conviction, bring to us truth, bring to us that truth that will illuminate our path so we can align our life to the unadulterated truth. That's true freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's why we should not stand for men in the pulpits preaching themselves, preaching philosophy, preaching culture, preaching psychology, preaching whatever. We should only stand for the Word of God. That the Word of God is that pure truth. And get this, that's the authority. The Word of God. So in our church, when the Word of God is being taught, we are all looking to what God says, and He's the authority. No individual is the authority. He's the authority. We always appeal to the Word of God. So do you think the Pharisees are like, oh, cool, let's unite? God's authority, it unites when people are on the same page. That's the amazing thing about a body of Christ. When God's our authority, His Word is our authority. He has His voice here. We're not making stuff up or winging it or doing our own thing. Or we're just saying, what does God's Word say, and how can we do that? But the Pharisees, they push back. The authority issue caused division. Look at verse 47. So the Pharisees answered, and they said, are you deceived? So that was their response. What was their problem? They had a problem with the authority of Jesus. They had a problem submitting to Jesus, coming underneath what He said. This other group, the officers, they had come back. They were in a dilemma because they heard the words of Jesus and they realized He was the authority. But now you have this conflict, this division based on the authority. And the answer then is just to say, well, you must be deceived. So someone might say that to you. Since you become a Christian, you're a whack job. Since you become a Christian, you've gotten weird. Well, why have I gotten weird? Well, all you want to do is read the Bible and talk about the Bible. Yeah, so what's wrong with that? But here's the thing. That's a supposition, as if the other side doesn't have their own Bible. It's just the world's Bible. So it's the same type of thing. It's just, we don't like your authority. And so there's where the conflict comes in. And then somebody, like, they say, you're crazy. You're deceived. Like, He's pulled the wool over your eyes. And isn't it interesting? That's what unbelief does. Unbelief that is in a settled position. I won't believe. I won't listen. I don't care what the facts are. I don't care what you say. I don't care. Unbelief can be a settled position. And because of that, it'll blind us to the truth, to the extent where, like here, we're actually seeing good being called evil. Do you see that? So you can actually call good evil. They're actually saying, you're evil for falling under the authority of Jesus. You're evil. You're deceived. He's tricked you. In Titus 1:15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So that means if you're not walking by faith, and this can be for a Christian too, you're going to see everything in a jaded fashion. To those who are defiled. So when you're walking in sin, or in your heart, you're harboring things that are not of God, and you're pushing your flesh, and you have bitterness and unforgiveness, then what's going to happen is if you're in that unbelieving state, nothing's going to be pure. In other words, you're going to be looking at everything as everything's wrong. Everything's bad. But it says, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. So that's why it's so important that we walk by faith and not by sight, that we trust in Jesus and are walking in the Spirit. But look at verse 48. Watch their argument now. This is the Pharisees and the chief priests. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? You know what they're saying? We're the authorities, and we don't believe in him, but you lowly people are believing in him? So they're saying, look, we're the educated ones. We're the ones that study. We're the ones that tell you what to do. And they're saying, we don't believe in him. And they're saying that because they're saying, well, we don't believe, so you shouldn't believe. They're appealing to their own authority. That's what they're saying, we're the authority, and they're doing that above Jesus. But the crowd in verse 49, the crowd, they said this, the crowd that does not know the law, they're accursed. So their whole thing was like, they don't know the law like we do. But what they don't understand is Jesus is over the law. What they don't understand is that the law has its shortcomings. The law is merely a pointer to one's own failings and shortcomings so that a person can come to Jesus by faith to access his grace. But do you see what's happening here? You see the division? It's based on his authority. It's based on one group who says Jesus is the authority and we're going to do what he says. And that's angering other people who are saying, we're the authority, you do what we say. The division was based on tradition, based on religion, based on legalism. And one group said, religion is the answer. Legalism is the answer. Tradition is the answer. The other group said Jesus is the answer. This caused division. It was his authority. His authority is in the process. We're watching it dismantling their religion, their tradition, and bringing the truth into play. That's what it all comes down to. It all comes down to the truth. It all comes down to, are we really pursuing the truth, or are we pursuing our own means or our own gains or our own thing? What is it? This divides. There can't be any other way about it. That's why Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world. Don't let the world dictate to you what truth is. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what that means? Think in accordance to the Word of God, which is the truth. That's how our minds are transformed. And watch out when the world tells you how to think and what to do. Be careful of that, because why? The world is trying to conform you. What does that mean? Put pressure on you to form you into its mold. If you're a Christian, you've been saved from being conformed into the image of the world. We all, before we were saved, we looked like the world. We were conforming to it. And then we got saved, and now it's something completely different. Now we're being transformed, which is pressure from the inside out, whereas conformity is pressure from the outside in. So now we're being transformed. Now the Word of God is changing us. Now we're becoming more like Him. Our thinking is different. Our worldview is different because we're more aligned with the truth. Our citizenship is in heaven? Do you think there's going to be a conflict if your citizenship is in heaven and you live on the earth? Are those two entities at peace with one another? We live in the world, and the world is hostile towards heaven and the things of God. What does it want us to do? It wants us to conform to its image. What does God want us to do? Be transformed to our future home. There's the conflict. And so it's important that we understand who and what our authority is. And we walk according to the authority of God and the reality that we find in His Word. And that leads me to our last point. The divisions caused by His identity. Divisions caused by His authority. There'll be a big difference between someone who says they're a Christian or living underneath God's authority versus someone who says they're a Christian and lives under their own authority. There's going to be a division there. But the last thing is Christ causes division simply because of the reality of who He is. What does that mean? Because Jesus exposes hearts. The other day we got that rain. It rained a lot. And all through my yard, I had coming up from underneath the surface these red ant mounds. They were just all comfortable down there, waiting for me to walk on grass without my shoes and socks on. And the rain came and just brought them all. I exposed them. That grass may have looked really nice, but underneath that grass, it was just evil under there. And this is what Jesus does. The reality of Jesus, it exposes. That's why people are divided over Jesus. It exposes. So look what happens in verse 50. Nicodemus, you remember him? John chapter 3. So he was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. A very higher up Pharisee. And he came to Jesus inquiring. So he was searching for the truth. So here we see him again. And Nicodemus says to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So Nicodemus, he knows the law, right? He's a lawyer, part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. They make decisions about things based on the Old Testament, the Torah. And they're talking about the Pharisees and the chief priests. They're talking about the law. But see, now they're being exposed because they were just using the law to their own advantage. They weren't using the law to come to the truth. They were using it for their own advantage. And now they get exposed. The reality of what was in their heart gets exposed because Nicodemus, who is now changing sides, he understands the law. He's like behind enemy lines now. And he's saying to these people, he's saying, look, in your own law, you're not allowed to like arrest somebody and kill them if they don't have witnesses and there's not a due process thing going on, which would be in accordance to, you know, the Old Testament needing of two or three witnesses to declare an issue or a matter. And watch their answer. I love this. They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" So this move on to the next thing. They were exposed. This is what happens when people get exposed. They move on to the next thing instead of dealing with the actual issue. So they were actually violating the law by trying to take Jesus without witnesses in a trial, proper trial. So they're violating the law, but yet they were living by the law. But they were living by the law and it'd be adjusted to fit what they wanted to do. And so they get exposed. And then they change then the question, "Are you from Galilee too?" Meaning you're just saying that you're a Galilean too, so you're biased. You're not thinking right. And then they say, "Search and look For no prophet has arisen out of Galilee, and everyone went home to his own house. So they're appealing to the scriptures, but here's what we need to note. Do not be intimidated by highly educated people in the Word, because they're appealing to the scripture. They're already violating the law. Their heart's being exposed, so now they're scrambling, and now they're going to the scriptures and saying, hey, how can he be a prophet? There's no prophet that ever came from Galilee. Hello, Jonah's from Galilee. Maybe Nahum is from Galilee. Possibly Elijah is from Galilee. Possibly Hosea. But for sure, Jonah was. But they're saying, search the scriptures. You guys are crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're doing. But do you see what happens when people start to get exposed to the truth? They'll start to squirm. If you ever watch like those datelines or something, they start interrogating somebody and you see the stories they tell. And somebody's put on the spot and the spotlight's put on them and they're caught red-handed and they start telling all these crazy stories. That's what they're doing. They're being exposed, and that's what Jesus does. He exposes error in our heart because he's the truth. He's light. He's the light of the world. But see, this causes great division. When spiritual error is not repented from or recognized, they could have repented here. Nicodemus is on his way. But the others that are mentioned here, they're digging in. And they're not going to bend. They're not going to budge. They're going to hold pat. They're going to have their issues exposed, but they're going to keep going headlong into their sin. And those are three major things that cause division. Question here this morning is, what side are you on? It really comes down to light or darkness, heaven or hell, life or death, belief or unbelief. All throughout the Bible, we have separation, the wheat and the chaff, sheep and the goats. No one is immune from having to decide, because there's no middle ground with Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, you are in the darkness. You are in your sins, but you don't have to be. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. And I promised Noah, when we were having the discussion about his shoes this morning, he wanted me to share this verse with you. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, as we take communion this morning, what a great reminder of the decision that we have to make, and also the importance of living free from the contamination and the pollutants of the world. Lord, I pray if we have compromised our faith because of fear of division, I pray this morning that we would repent of that. I thank you, Lord, that you tell us that as we come to you, we're on your team, that we are, if we are for you, no one could be against us, or no thing could be against us, Lord. So, Lord, I pray now that as we take communion, that our hearts would be prepared, Lord, in this time, Lord, to remember what you have done for us at the cross. The real separator is the cross. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone here that has never received you as their Lord and Savior. If that's you and you're here now, You can do that right now, right in your seat, right in your heart. Just cry out to him and say, Lord God, forgive me of my sin. I'm sorry, God. Please write me in your book, Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Let's continue in prayer. The ushers are going to come forward. They're going to pass out the communion. Hang on to it, and we'll all take it together. And I believe there's just going to be one cup that's going to have the juice and the bread in it. So just let this be a time. Just have a short time here before we go. Let this be a special time between you and the Lord. Talk to him, pray to him, fellowship with him. And when the communion is all passed out, we'll take it all together.